Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. The passage today comes from the Gospel according to Luke. Chapter 19 will be in verses 29 to 40. This morning we're looking at the opening words to a passage that describes what we could quite easily call the most important week in human history. I say that without the slightest sense of exaggeration. Whether you're a Christian today or not, there is no denying the fact that the events that transpired here in God's Word have had a greater impact on more lives than any other event in the history of the world. I'm talking, of course, about the week the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey as he prepared to give up his life for the sins of the world. You remember, he went into the temple, he cleansed the temple, he said that his house, he called it his house, should be called a house of prayer. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He was arrested and tried, scourged, and eventually crucified between two thieves. A week from today, we'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope that we have as believers that through placing our faith in him, by trusting in his name, we can be delivered from our sins. We can know that we have the promise of eternal life forever through faith in his name. But before we get to that, we want to look at the beginning of that week, at what we have come to describe as Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry, the day when Jesus did ride on the back of that donkey into Jerusalem, the city of God's holy habitation, to make atonement for sin. There's so much that God's Word has to teach us about Christ simply by the manner of his approach into Jerusalem. So with God's help, let's turn our hearts to hear his word. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 29. When Jesus drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" When we read this passage, our minds are almost immediately drawn to the latter portion of this scene, the cries of acclamation, the throngs of people, the palm branches. But the biblical authors don't start there. That's not where they begin the story. They place far more emphasis on the backstory than what happens in the public square on the main stage. In fact, I don't know whether you noticed as I was reading, but Luke doesn't even mention palm branches. You'd never call it Palm Sunday based on his account. He doesn't mention shouts of Hosanna. What does he mention? What does he focus on? Well, he focuses on preparation. In fact, if you were asked who the main character in this episode was and you were just counting how many times the various individuals were mentioned, no one could blame you if you didn't call it Donkey Sunday. And I know that it doesn't have the same kind of ring to it as Palm Sunday, but from Luke's vantage point, the animal that Jesus rode on is perhaps even more important than the response of the people. More space is given to the way that Jesus orchestrated the arrangements for the animal that he would ride on than to what actually happened once he got out in front of people. It would be like making a slideshow of your family vacation, but having three-quarters of your pictures devoted to you packing the car and how you arrange things. But for Luke, the backstory is the story. If it seems strange to us that Jesus should find himself riding on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem, and that Luke gives so much attention to how he procured this animal and so on, it's because he wants it to. He wants it to have that prominence. He wants to draw our attention to these details. And so, of course, the question is why? Why is a seemingly insignificant detail relating to the mode of transportation given such a prominence, have so much ink spilled over it comparatively? Well, as it turns out, the scriptures have a lot to say about this. So we want to start where the text starts. The Bible tells us that Jesus began his journey on the Mount of Olives. Now, in our Western mindset, we think of mountains, and they're a little bit different from mountains that we read in the scriptures. We would probably call these mountains hills. This is only about a mile east of Jerusalem. The Kidron Valley lies between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. This is where Jesus, in just a very short time, would be standing, lamenting and weeping over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills those that are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, under her wings, but you were not willing. So as we read the cries of acclamation, we see this picture of the praises of the people. You have to hold that against this backdrop, this tone of rejection that would be in your mind if you were reading through the whole Gospel of Luke, the way the Pharisees are constantly resisting him, the way some are denying the claims that are made about him. Jesus is standing on the place, the same ground where King David fled to when he went to mourn over the conspiracy of his son Absalom. Remember how David went out and he wept and he mourned as someone from his own family conspired against his kingship. Here Jesus is in the same place, preparing to be rejected by those closest to him. So there are kingly, messianic overtones from the very beginning of this scene. And the first thing I want to call your attention to is what we might describe as lordship in action. Lordship in action on the part of Christ. And you see that in the way Luke records all of these dealings with the arrangement for the animal. Great attention is given to how this donkey is secured. Verse 30, he tells his disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it." Now, in our Western context, we read that and we're prone to think, why would Jesus just go out and take someone's animal? That doesn't seem very Christ-like to just go and take someone's beast without asking. There have been all kinds of solutions, maybe you're familiar with them, that have been proposed to try to deal with this problem, if you will, that Jesus already knew the owner of the animal, that when he says the Lord has need of it, that was a kind of prearranged password. And that's not implausible. That could be the case. Probably the most likely explanation can be attributed to this simple fact that this was an open display of Christ's authority. In a democracy, you'd never think of going and commandeering your neighbor's animal, just going and taking something that was in their neck of the woods. But if you were living in a monarchy, you knew that certain things were always at the king's disposal. There were certain things that he was, just simply by virtue of his authority, allowed to commandeer and to use for his own purposes. And this is a well-attested practice in the Persian and Roman empires. If you want to explore a little bit more on this in your own time, you could look up the practice of Angaria, is what this is called. But it was the king's privilege to requisition donkeys particularly. If you think about the warning that Samuel gives to the nation of Israel when they are so desperately longing to be like the other nations around them, this is one of the things that he mentions. He says, if you establish a kingdom, and there's one sitting on the throne, he will take a tenth of your livestock. He will take your male and your female servants. And it specifically says he will take your donkeys and put them to his work. This was part of a king's royal right. And there was nothing immoral about that. That is simply the nature of that form of government. Well, the same principle applied to the Roman Empire and to Roman officials and other people in positions of power. And this is probably what Jesus had in mind when he said, if anyone forces you to go with them 1 mile, go with them too. The point here, though, is for folks living in this culture, to see someone requisition an animal like this carried real significance, real weight. Our minds are drawn to passages like Matthew 7, where the Bible says that Jesus spoke not as other religious leaders, but as someone with authority. Jesus spoke in a way that was markedly different from the other religious leaders of the time. So when Jesus instructed his disciples to go out and to say, the Lord has need of it, in effect, he was saying, this is part of my domain. This belongs to me. As the Lord of all creation, Christ was exercising visibly, publicly, his lordship. We can see his omniscience here as well. Jesus tells them where they're going to find the animal. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that it will never have been ridden on. He knows when it will happen, how it will happen. And we see that confirmed in verse 32, where it says the disciples went out and they found everything exactly as it had been told to them. Now, brothers and sisters, why is this important? Why are all of these details included here in this history? Remember that Luke is keen on providing details. He's a detail-oriented man. He calls his gospel account an orderly account. And there's very strategic details that are placed in various narratives. But why? Why is this important? For one, we might say that this prevents us from drawing any false conclusions about what is about to happen around the corner, about what is going to transpire in the days that follow Palm Sunday. It halts us from having any idea in our mind that Jesus is going to be in any way surprised when he is arrested, when he is beaten, when he is placed upon a cross. To the contrary, we see him walking step by step down a path that had been ordained for him. And all of these preparatory details underscore the fact that he was about to be delivered up according to the definite plan and will of the Lord. You can hear his words from John chapter 10 in the background. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And what is he doing? He's walking in obedience to that charge. He's walking in obedience to the will of God, even to the point of death. All authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, and yet he walks in obedience. And Luke's orderly account underscores that fact. Now, at the same time, we're meant to wonder to ourselves. We're meant to think, what does the Lord of heaven and earth have to do with riding a donkey Why would the King of Glory come and stoop and ride a beast of burden on his triumphal entry as he begins to openly declare his kingship before a watching world? There's something unusual going on here. More than meets the eye. Jesus did not ordinarily travel by way of donkey. What do you see when you read through the narratives in the gospel accounts? You see him walking. With a few exceptions where he's on a boat, you see him walking. So he's well accustomed to walking from place to place. That would have been no trouble. This is only a couple miles at most. I think there are a couple things that we can say here. The first is that Jesus had need of a donkey because the people needed to see him riding on a donkey. The people needed to witness, particularly the Jewish people, their king riding on this beast of burden. And that applies to every generation after them, including us. That we would have a kind of visible picture stamped into the retina of our minds of a king coming to die. A humble king. One not announced by trumpeters and dignitaries, but one riding on a beast of burden. That we would remember his words, "When I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." Lifted up how? How will he be exalted? By going down, by humbling himself, by being lifted up on a cross. This is our Savior. This is our King. And a chariot or a war horse or a legion of angels wouldn't supply that message, but a donkey would. A donkey would fit the bill. Now, the point here, we have to be careful about the conclusions we draw. The point is not that it was inconceivable entirely for a king or a monarch to be riding on a donkey. You look at the scriptures, you see judges riding donkeys. Kings ride donkeys. King David rode a donkey. It's not unlikely that some who witnessed Jesus riding into Jerusalem that day may have been thinking about Solomon. If you remember from 1 Kings chapter 1, just as David is about to die and he's handing over the throne to his son, he passes his mule to his son. And Solomon mounts that mule and he rides to be anointed for a coronation ceremony by Zadok and Nathan. And then he goes on and he rides right into the palace. And he takes his place upon a throne, but riding on a donkey. So it's not as if something like this hadn't ever been seen before. A king on a donkey was not the unthinkable thing. So to get to its significance, you have to look at other biblical texts. And we don't have the time to look too deeply, but I do want to look at a couple passages I think are helpful here. And the thread starts as early as the book of Genesis. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, you can, to Genesis chapter 49. In that passage, Jacob, he calls all of his sons together. And he says, "Gather yourselves together, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the days that are to come." And he begins to bless all of his sons. I'll wait for you to turn there. Genesis chapter 49. He starts from the oldest to the youngest. He goes to Reuben and Simeon and Levi and all of the rest. And then eventually he gets to Judah. And he begins to speak to this son that he clearly anticipates is going to outshine the others in terms of glory. He pronounces a blessing on Judah that includes a promise of a royal line, a line that's going to be established through him, the wealth of nations being brought to him, and one of his descendants receiving the obedience of the peoples. I'll start reading chapter 49, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes." When Jesus calls for this colt to be untied, he is deliberately, clearly associating himself with this text. He is making a divine claim. It's an unmistakable claim that he is the promised fulfillment, the royal son, the one who comes out of the tribe of Judah, the lion from the tribe of Judah, who comes to rescue his people, to spill his blood so that we could be washed whiter than snow. Well, you notice that still doesn't fully satisfy the question of why a donkey? Why wasn't it a horse, a royal steed that was tied there? To get a little bit closer, we'll go to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And this is a passage that Matthew quotes from when he gives his account of the triumphal entry. Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This passage was written at a time when the Jewish nation did not have a king. Zerubbabel had just finished ruling, really more as a governor over Judah than as a king in the proper sense. But even now, he was gone. He was in the background, and Israel's left without someone sitting on the throne. And it's in that vacuum that the word of the Lord right here goes forth, telling the people of God to begin looking, to look for a ruler who is to come, someone who would be bringing with him salvation. Someone who would not just execute righteousness, but who would be righteous himself. Righteousness incarnate. Righteous is he. When we think about passages like Romans 3:10, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. Not even one. Jesus is the exception to that rule. He is the righteous one, bringing with him salvation. He came into the world, the scripture says, to seek and to save the lost, to deliver souls from the bondage of sin and death. But it's this latter part of verse 9 where things they get a little bit surprising as you read this text. This is where Jews might have turned their heads askew a little bit and thought to themselves, well, this is unexpected. How does this king come? He comes humble. He comes mounted on a donkey, and this is unusual. In times of peace, it's not unusual for kings to be mounted on donkeys. But when you're thinking about a people who's threatened, when you're thinking about a people who has enemies around them on every side, foes that need to be vanquished, they need liberation, a humble king riding on a donkey, that's an unusual thing. That's an unusual picture. You see the contrast in verse 10. Chariots and war horses will be cut off when the king comes riding on a donkey. Now, what match for chariots and war horses is a king on a donkey? And yet it says he will be our peace. Now, Luke picks up on this theme, and he wants us to see that Jesus is that king, that he is the righteous, salvation-bearing king. But he also wants us to not miss this thread that Jesus is the humble king. He's a lowly king. He's meek. That's what carries the weight. He comes on a borrowed animal without even so much as a saddle to ride on. He will vanquish his foes. Yes, he will. But he will not do it in the way you expect. You see this tension. A king is coming, not like anyone that you would look for, not like anyone that you would ever expect, but his will be the victory. How will he gain the victory? He will gain it through humility, through humiliation, through stooping, through lowliness. That's why the Lord had need of a donkey. It was a visible sermon. one that no one had ever ridden on before. It had been consecrated for sacred duty, for a sacred purpose. Now, even we suburbanites know that an unbroken colt would probably present some challenges as far as riding it. Now, picture for yourself riding a donkey that no one has ever ridden before, and you're going down and then up a relatively rugged, steep terrain, and you're doing all of that with throngs of people shouting at you all around you. You've watched your Western films. You know this is a difficult thing. And yet, Jesus does this very thing, and the logic, if you will, of our human thinking takes a back seat to the picture that this is meant to convey. He chooses the lowliest of animals, and yet marries that with this strange kind of dignity, in that no one else has ever ridden on this animal before. It's been specially prepared for him. Luke tells this wonderful little detail in this passage that none of the other gospel writers mention, that Jesus didn't get up on the donkey, but the disciples took him and they set him on the donkey. You notice that? You could almost say that Jesus was enthroned on this beast of burden. We have a humble Savior. We have a humble King who came to suffer and to die, to be humiliated, to be rejected. We see Jesus doing two things at once here. He's making a conscious, open declaration of his kingship. He's inviting the masses to come to see that he is the promised Davidic king. He said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, and the scroll of the book is written for me." In Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus comes to do the will of the Father, and at the same time, the manner of his approach, in a kind of ironic sort of way, militates against the whole idea that he should be compared to any other king, that he will have his kingdom just by matter of brute force, by sword. In John chapter 18, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." There's always been a temptation for Israel to place their trust in chariots and horses. The Lord traces this theme throughout the scriptures with the people of God, and you can find this even spoken to the church in various kinds of ways in the New Testament, that the Lord's pleasure is not in the strength of a horse or in the legs of a man. God's ways are not our ways. He accomplishes his purposes in ways that we would never conceive of, but his ways are higher than our ways. It was necessary that Christ come in this way. It was necessary that he humble himself. He will have his throne, but he doesn't seize it in the way you'd expect. And putting this donkey front and center is God's way of saying, look, Jesus is not an ordinary king. He comes not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He comes as one rumored to have been born in shame, from a town of disrepute, an ordinary carpenter by trade. He comes to suffer and to die. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Salvation required that the Son of God humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He wears a crown, doesn't he? But it's a crown of thorns. He's lifted up. He's lifted up on a cross, crucified between two criminals. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." After Jesus rose from the dead, he would look at his disciples and he would say, "Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and afterward enter his glory?" It was necessary. Now, how should we respond to this Jesus? Well, Zechariah tells us, doesn't he? He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." You see the personal, a familial language, daughter of Zion. The tender mercies of our God are coming in human vesture, in flesh and blood. And so what is the response of all that perceive what's happening here by faith? Let us rejoice. Let us shout unto God. Let us worship and sing and bless the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what we see happening here. In verse 38, the crowd begins to erupt in jubilation and praise. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Matthew tells us the whole city was stirred. And remember, this is Passover time. This is when Jews would gather in the holy city and they would celebrate their deliverance out of the bonds of Egypt. Freedom. Now they're living under Roman occupation. It doesn't take long to begin to connect the dots. It doesn't take long to draw some conclusions. There's already a sense of expectation among the Jewish people. You remember how John the Baptist goes to Jesus when he meets him. He says, "Are you the one that is to come, or should we look for another?" There's this sense of expectancy and anticipation. And now the one known for unprecedented miracle-working power is riding into Jerusalem. He's not walking, he's riding. He's coming visibly, the living embodiment of Zechariah chapter 9. So you put all this together, it's not hard. You begin to connect the dots. This is what we've been waiting for. The Jewish people begin to think to themselves, This is the promised Messiah. They begin to take the words of Psalm 118 to their lips. Hosanna to the Son of David. This is a psalm that pilgrims would sing as they would go into the city of Jerusalem. And the picture there is instructive. It pictures again the people of God being resisted by nations around them. And yet the gate of the Lord is being opened up. The strong arm of God has opened the gate of the Lord so that the righteous could go in. And they're singing as they do. They're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They go up to the very horns of the altar. Now, centuries later, Jesus begins to physically enact the promise of Zechariah 9:9. Only this is not mere theater. This is the fulfillment of what that verse pointed to and what Israel was longing for. And so they respond. And they begin to throw their cloaks on the ground like was done for Jehu. And they begin to take palm branches in their hands and they begin to wave them before Christ. You almost get the sense that they're trying to make up for the fact that he's on this donkey. They give him the red carpet treatment and they do the very best that they can. That's not a criticism. I think sometimes we hear the crowd here lambasted and lampooned for just not getting it. We have the blessing of being able to look in retrospect and seeing the full picture. They gave Jesus praise that he deserved. And he received that, didn't he? He didn't resist it. He didn't say, no, you don't understand what's happening here. No, he received the praise. And at the same time, there is a lesson here in that it seems obvious that the people's excitement is rather short-sighted. Their zeal and their fervor is wrapped up in a rather subjective sense of what they thought Christ was going to accomplish in that very moment. Being liberated from Roman occupation and oppression. So they're thinking to themselves, this is exactly what we want. This is exactly what we long for. But they were temporally minded the way we often are as they look to Jesus. They wanted him to resolve the immediate crisis that they were facing. But the message of the gospel runs much, much deeper than a temporary liberation from political oppression or even the alleviation of the given crisis that you're experiencing today. Jesus came to set souls free from sin and darkness, from the judgment that we deserve. Christ came into the world to deal with sin. 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." The peace that you need the most today is peace with God. It's peace with God. And the only way that you can have that is by Christ taking the penalty of your sin on himself, bearing the judgment that you deserve. You need a substitute. You need a sin bearer. The Bible tells us that whoever believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. Never be disappointed by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.